Good morning. Welcome back to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service on Sunday morning, so thank you for joining with us. Hope you're here for the first hour. We just had some fellowship in between, so we're ready to attack our passage again over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And so we always have our study on Sunday morning in two-hour classes, 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after this second hour, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. Remember, we have class on Thursday also at 7 o'clock where we're studying the book of Ephesians. And after the class on Thursday, we have time for prayer meeting where we pray for the needs of the saints. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, let us know. Give us a call or drop us a line, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request. Also, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house, and she's going through the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, about ready to finish that up, so you're still in time to get the last couple of churches. Where are you, Philadelphia now?
No, Laodicea.
Laodicea, No, the lukewarm church. Ooh, You ought to be here for that one. Okay, well, that's on Thursday, and so, Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Hope that you can join her for that. We mentioned, as far as our announcements, the two that we have right now, we're continuing to remind you of patriotacademy.com, where you can find out everything dealing with the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers, all that great information by two experts in that field, Rick Green and David Barton. David Barton has a museum with original source documents, thousands literally of original source documents that probably rivals the Smithsonian Institute, just a treasure house of information. And it sounds like he's read all of those books. Unbelievable to me. At any rate, patriotacademy.com, you can get that information. There's training perhaps available to you, so you find out where they are, and maybe you can get some of that training. Judy and I have gone through two series of studies on the Constitution, and it's just terribly, terribly enlightening. Hopefully you'll have a chance to do that. The other thing is that there's a film out there by Dinesh D'Souza. Some of you have seen some of his productions. They're just incredible works of not only presentation, but also of data and facts. This one is it's called The 2,000 Mules, and you can go to salemnow.com. It basically deals with how the 2000 election was corrupted, and it's something you really need to check out. So you can go to salemnow.com and check that out. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that we're aware of. Remember the passage in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to say, we cite them, agree with God that they're sins, and confess them, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know about. And so we believe that that gives us the enabling then to understand the mind of Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word lives forever. It is unique, and we have the access to who and what you are by way of understanding your scripture. We thank you for this incredible treasure that we have. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, his unspeakable gift of dying for the sins of the world, dying for each of our sins, and to do it once and for all time, so that when we come into your presence, we can hopefully hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, as we continue to live the life that you have provided for us, courtesy of the work of your son on the cross. We thank you for that marvelous work. We pray now as we study that we be edified of soul and that we would give you all the glory and honor in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour. to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. We are, of course, looking at this section from verses 5 through 8, which quotes the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 40, 6 through 10. And so we're looking at this verse 7, which actually corresponds to Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. And so we started this in the last hour. So I wanted to go back and take a look at this. And we start the verse this way. In verse 7, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come." This, of course, is a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not David saying, "I have come," but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming and in the first advent, and so coming into human history. And so this is a statement prophetic from the book of Psalms that is here quoted by the writer of Hebrews to these Jewish Christians, recognizing the background that they come from. So he is saying, "Today I have come," and he's going to reference that to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. "In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God," or "the God," as we noted in the first hour. And so what I wanted to look at here is this part where it says it is written in the roll of the book concerning me. And it's interesting here, the word "me" is the intensive form because it refers to, we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Often people say, well, where does it say Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? So we're going to look at a few of those passages and see where they are. The first one, of course, may seem cryptic, but it's over in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3:15. You're familiar with the passage, of course. This is what we call the Proto-Evangelica, and that is the gospel in seed form, literally. And so in Genesis chapter 3:15, it's easy to remember because we have John 3:16. So just remember the first book in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, just about the same location, John 3:16, one verse short. So it says here, "I would put enmity between you and the woman." And of course, this is a reference to Satan if we read the whole passage. And therefore, the enmity is that Satan is going to attack the woman. Even today, we see that the demon forces, the forces of evil, generally attack the men through the women. Just as they did Adam, Satan attacked through the woman who ate of that tree of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam, wanting to be with his bride, ate of it also. And so it says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed," that is the seed of Satan, "and her seed." The word "seed" are generally is translated as plural, or at least a collective seed, the next child. In fact, Eve thought that maybe her first child was going to be the right one there. She said, "I have a child, Jehovah." And see if I can find that one real quick over here. But basically, she thought that it was going to be there, but that wasn't it, though. Let's see. Here it is over here in Cain. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, just for a moment. "Now the man had relation with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child, Jehovah.'" Interesting. They've added in there, "with the help of Jehovah." That's not in the original Hebrew. It just says, "a man-child, the Lord." And so the reference is there. She thought that this was going to be the Messiah right there. So she recognized, as it turned out, it wasn't Cain, and it was a future generation. It was the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary, not through Eve. At any rate, the enmity existed, and the seed of Satan would be all those who follow him, just as the seed of Abraham are genetically all those that are from him. And of course, we all come from the first woman and and Adam, although the seed for Jesus Christ references not the male seed as well, but basically the idea of generations that emanate from it. And so between your seed, that is the seed of Satan, and her seed, which is the child. So this is what we call the beginning of the gospel presentation here. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Bruising on the head, of course, the head shot is the final shot, and that's where Satan gets finally put into the incarceration at the second advent and eventually the lake of fire after the great white throne. So that's the headshot. That finishes him off forever. And Jesus Christ, of course, bruised on the heel, we believe that's a metaphoric representation of the cross. Obviously, he died physically, but he was resurrected. So best we can tell, that's the earliest reference, a bit cryptic, but nevertheless, we believe a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, where we found these things quoted were in Psalm chapter 40. So if we go to Psalm chapter 40, we can see where this comes from. Verse 7, just like verse 7 in Hebrews 10, it says, "Then I said, behold, I come." Again, we noted here in the Hebrew, it's the perfect tense, which is completed action. So it is a prophetic future that is coming out of this past time or completed action in the Hebrew. We might say, "Behold, I came." That doesn't make sense because it's past tense. But basically, that's what it says in the Hebrew, looking at the future when Jesus comes into human history. "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." This, of course, is a reference to the places in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ is referenced. One of them, Genesis 3:15. We'll look at several others. And then, of course, we have Moses referencing this individual as well. And then it continues on, "I delight to do thy will." Again, the God here, or my God, if you please. And then we're going to come back to this, "the law is written in my heart," because that changes. The writer of Hebrews changed that phrase to reference the fact that the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system was done according to the law. Here, of course, it says the law was in Jesus' heart. And so the law is within my heart, he said. So that's the passage that we have in the Old Testament that is here quoted. So we could certainly say that is one of those. But again, this is in the scrolls. Here we have Psalms. And so these are basically the Psalms and then, of course, the prophets, Isaiah as an example. So we'll go to one more over here in Deuteronomy. Now, this is a good one, Deuteronomy 18:15. Most of you probably remember this, but if not, it's a good one to jot down. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And here Moses is talking. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy, we said, is basically a sermon text. Boy, that'd be a long message, wouldn't it? I don't know if I want to sit for that one. But these were messages that Moses delivered, summing up everything in the first four books that he had written. So Deuteronomy kind of refers back and reviews many of these. So here we have in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you." So Moses is stating that God is telling him that God is going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, "and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb," and so forth. So basically, that's the concept there, and he doesn't do much more with it. Of course, he gets down in verse 18. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, many of the rabbis simply would see this as the prophets, such as Isaiah and others. But even the prophet Isaiah, when we get to Isaiah 52:13 all the way through 53:12, we see it clearly indicates a person, not a nation or the people of Israel. It's a person, and that person delivers Israel. Well, Israel can't deliver Israel. So clearly, even there in the prophet Isaiah, if this is speaking of that, it's speaking of the one who talks of yet a future prophet, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see that one in Deuteronomy 18:15 a little more full than we have in Genesis 3:15. Then we go to the Psalms and we begin to see the unfolding of the prophecies related to Jesus Christ. And we've noted these as we've studied through the various Psalms as far as prophetic Psalms. In Psalm 2, 2, 6, 7, and 12, all of those verses basically referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe. Verse 2, "The kings of all the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Jesus Christ is said to be the one anointed. The word anointing means to appoint to a special office or position. Jesus Christ was chosen by the Father. He was the anointed one. And so here they come against the Lord and his anointed. We believe this has a reference to the second advent and the final conquest before the millennial kingdom, which is the Armageddon campaign, when Jesus resolves that. And so the nations stand against him. It says the kings of the earth take their stand against this one. He is the anointed. Again, verse 6 says this, "But as for me, I have installed my king." Again, notice the past tense, "I have installed." There we have a futuristic perfect in the Hebrew indicating past action, but it refers to the millennial kingdom, which is yet future to our day. And so here is another prophecy of the kingdom upon Zion, my holy mountain, which of course is the millennial kingdom. Verse 7 says, "I will surely tell of the desire of the Lord, of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And of course, then we have fact that he is going to rule the nations. And so I want to skip down to verse 12. And verse 12 says, "Do homage to the Son." Here Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God. This is his humanity, of course. "Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Boy, we say soon, and this was way back in the time of Psalms, around 1000 B.C., and so we haven't even come to the time when the wrath of God is kindled at the second advent. It will soon be kindled. "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So we see it in the Psalms, and then probably the most famous psalm, or at least certainly one that is recalled many, many times. We have looked at it. I'm sure you're familiar. Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, I think we looked at even last time. And here in verses 1 and 2, we have this reference. "The Lord said to my Lord." We made a point of that in the last class, that the words are different there. One referring to the Father, one referring to the Son. The Lord, God the Father, reference the Tetragrammaton, says to my Lord, Adonai, Lord or Master, we believe referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Sit at my right hand." This is used multiple times in the book of Hebrews to refer to Jesus Christ. Once again, a prophecy of that one. And the imperative here, "Sit at my right hand," is immediate. And yet this is a future prophecy, and he's not sitting at the right hand until after the resurrection, which is now accomplished, and there he is. "How long until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." This, of course, begins at the Armageddon campaign and continues, and then he rules with a rod of iron throughout the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. That was also noted. We didn't quote it, but in Psalm 2, we saw that as well. So we have this. Then we go over to the book of Isaiah 52, and we've seen it many times. I like to go to it often, because that way you won't forget it. And when you're witnessing to people and they say, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? You can take them here to Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. And without going through the whole section, as we've done many times, it says here in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Well, we can see high and lifted up as the cross, but also highly exalted is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people." Now, this is different. So we have servant, and then in the same way that they were astonished at the Hebrew people, they will be astonished at the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're different. My people is different from my servant. Although many today, the rabbis would say that's one and the same, but it is not. By context. And so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his appearance is not referring again to Israel as a people. They are not a man. They are a multiple people. And then he will sprinkle the nations. This is a reference to the work of the cross and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. But Jesus Christ, of course, shed his blood, spiritual death, to sprinkle the nations and so forth. And it goes all the way through these two chapters, and we've done it before, so I'm not going to go there now, but we wanted to go to Isaiah 61. Again, what are we doing? We're looking at passages that demonstrate just a few in the Old Testament referring, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember any of them, 52 and 53 of Isaiah is probably the best. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 as well. In 61, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, we have here, again, the Lord and God. We have two words, Adonai and then Jehovah. The Lord, again, the Lord, Jehovah. So the Lord is deity, and the Spirit of the Lord God would be a reference to the Father in person is upon me. Well, who's the me? Isaiah the prophet? Well, you might think that because the Lord has anointed me. Yes, that would work. To bring good news to the afflicted, that would work. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You could probably say all of that possibly pertains to Isaiah, but the interesting thing is that it's prophetic because what that refers to is what Jesus did in the book of Luke. So let's go over to Luke, having looked at this passage. So we know that this was prophetic because in Luke chapter 4, 16. Luke chapter 4, 16 and following, basically through 21, I want to go down to verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. So he's in the synagogue. He is reading that day. He is the one who's reading the scripture. And so the book of Isaiah, the scroll, that would be this roll, if you please, of Isaiah, is handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord, pardon me, is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, pardon, and recovery of sight to the blind. Oh my, excuse me. To set free those who are downtrodden, pardon me, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says he closed the book, or the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, which gives validity both to Jesus Christ as fulfilling that scripture, as he said, or he's a lunatic or a liar. He's either that or God. And, of course, it validates Isaiah 61:1, because there we said, well, could be Isaiah, but yet we believe it's prophetic of Jesus Christ, and surely, according to Luke chapter 4, 18 through 21, it is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that. And then, of course, we have other passages that we could look at. one that I wanted to close with here is Malachi chapter 3. If you were with us, we studied the book of Malachi. And Malachi has many references, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the least of which is found in Malachi, if I can find it, Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Pardon me. I haven't had trouble like that, but it's kind of bad today. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. We believe that's John the Baptist, a reference there. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, will suddenly come into his temple. He did that, of course. And the messenger, boy, I'm sorry. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Then is a shift here from the first advent to the second advent. But who can endure the day of his coming? So in two verses, we go from the first advent to the second advent, or we might even think that the the second advent is in view in both of them. Either way, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, who, of course, here he says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And, of course, he goes through and describes what we would consider the wrath of God when Jesus Christ returns to defeat the enemy of the Antichrist at the Armageddon campaign, closing it out in Jerusalem, and then having the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives and beginning the millennial reign. But there's that great judgment during the latter half of the 7 years of tribulation in the future. So we see that here all the way down through verse 4. And so we got this concept here. Verse 4 says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And of course, we see here that there will be sacrifices offered during the millennial kingdom as memorial, as teaching aid, just as today we have the communion service to remember the Lord's death, so they will remember in the millennial kingdom the feasts of Israel and the sacrifices that Christ fulfilled. Those will be in memorial and also as teaching devices. So we have the fact that in the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through the prophets, all the way to the book of Malachi, we have references, and these are just a few. I taught 22 of the Psalms that are considered to be messianic Psalms, and we don't have time to develop that. If you want that information, you can go to the website and study our message on the messianic Psalms. There are 22 of those, including Psalm 110, Psalm 61, and many, many others as well, Psalm 2. All right, all of that then is in the Old Testament. And so we finished up verse 7. Again, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it has been written of me to do thy will or your will, O God. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and pick it up where we left off in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. This is the last quotation of this section, and so we've noted here Psalm 40 verse 6 down through verse 8, and these are found in verses 5 through 8 of the book of Hebrews chapter 10. So this is Hebrews 40 verse 6. So he goes back and picks up part of this again as he comes through this, and he says it again. After saying this, that is what he just said, after saying this, that is what's above. He says it again. So you think I repeat? Here he goes. After saying this, he says again, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. Again, we have sacrifices. Now, these would be all the sacrifices. So this would be generic. So the sacrifices, all the sacrifices, the required general sacrifices, that would include all five of the sacrifices of the Levitical system, and offerings. The offerings, of course, would be the required offerings. That would include the sacrifices as well as the free will offerings. We noted that giving was always on the basis of grace in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. It was never the tithe. The tithe was income tax to Israel, and the tithe was the giving was the offering over and above that spiritual giving. And so these would be the offerings. So we have the free will offerings as well as the required offerings spoken of here as the offering. So sacrifices and offerings. And then we have the whole burnt offerings. That was the required always. The required offering was the burnt offering, as we noted. And then it says here, and sacrifices for sin. So we mentioned before, here they're actually mentioned, it's in the plural, there were two categories of sacrifices for sin. And so we have those two. One is for the known sin. Those were the ones that were for the trespass offering, as they were called, or the guilt offering. I guess that makes sense because they were guilty, so they had to take an offering. But then there was just the sin offering, and that was if you didn't know you'd committed one, just in case. And so that's what we find in 1 John 1:9, where we have all of our, it says, everything that we have is, of course, forgiven. The known and the unknown sins are covered there as well. All unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. So we have all of these. And so the required offering, we noted those already in Hebrews 10:6. and here, of course, in 10:8 as well. So nothing new to add. In verse 8, it is a repetition to remind us that he wants this to stay in our mind. You desired not, or you have not desired or taken pleasure in which are offered according to the law. And again, he goes back to the fact that God was not pleased because of their attitude, number one, and he was not satisfied because it was not a once and for all offering. We've seen this in multiple places already, Hebrews 10:6. We saw it in Hosea 6:6. We saw it in Malachi 1:7 and 8, Matthew 9:13, 12:7 of Matthew. All of those we have looked at in previous classes. You did not desire, coming from the word fellow, which means to desire, but he did not desire because they were not pleasing or satisfying to him, which was offered according to the law. Here we have a difference. Now let's go back just for a moment to Psalm 40, and we'll show you this difference and see if you think it makes a difference. But it doesn't really, because we're going to clarify it for you. And so we have the writer of Hebrews who upgrades, if you will, the text, and he applies it to the believers that he's writing to. So in the text of Psalm 40, at the end of verse 8, it says, the law is within my heart. Okay, but it doesn't say that here. He said he skips from the part that dealt with the desire, and he skips over verse 7, but he picks it up here with the law is within my heart. And at the end of this section in Hebrews 10:8, he says, which are offered according to the law. Well, the sacrifices were offered according to the law. That's not the same as the law is within my heart. So they have a difference here. But remember, in Psalm 40, this is a reference, we believe, prophetically to Jesus Christ, who had the law written in his very heart, his very being. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. The law is within him. And so this passage clearly refers to him. Whereas the writer of Hebrews says that these sacrifices that they didn't take pleasure in are offered in accordance with the law. So the law, of course, was how they determined what sacrifices were to be offered, how they were to be offered, what days, what animals, all of those things. And so it's a slightly different, because here it refers to Israel and their offering of the sacrifices, whereas in the quotation in Isaiah 40, verse 8, we see at the end of that it's the law that's within the heart or the mind of Jesus. So slightly different there, but both are true. Both are true because they kept the sacrifices based on the law, but in fact, Jesus is the one who has the law in his heart. He is the very truth. All right, let's go on to verse 9, finally, but we still have another quotation here in verse 9, and this, of course, is going to pick it up once more, just in case you missed it the first 10 times. I'm kidding, of course. He says, and then he said, behold, I come. Wait a minute, didn't we just read that? Behold, I come to do your will, the will of the God, definite article here, and we noted that, so there's nothing new there. And then we go on, and he takes away the first that he may set up the second. So he takes away the first, and so we find this here in verse 9. This is not a quotation. He says, I have come to do thy will, but then the commentary by the writer of Hebrews says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. What does he mean? First what and second what? Well, the first is the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It is replaced by the second covenant. What's that? We call it the new covenant. Well, what covenant is the new covenant? That's the covenant that God promised through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We've seen it dozens of times. And so the new covenant replaced the old covenant. So his commentary here is, after I've gone through all of this, all of the sacrifices, all of these quotations, I'm bringing us back to the fact that these have been replaced. This covenant replaces it. And I like the word he takes away. So reading it again, verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away. Who takes away? Jesus Christ takes away the first in order to establish the second. How did Jesus establish the second or new covenant? That's what he did at Passover, at his Last Supper, as we call it. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He ratified it when he shared that cup with his disciples. And when he shared that cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And when he was going to the cross, which that cup was prophetic of, that's the cup of redemption, remember? He would become the actual cup of redemption. He told his disciples, can you take upon yourself the cup that I must take? Meaning this death on the cross. And then he said, well, you will take the cup, but he meant that they will die, not for the sins of the world like he did. But he said, takes away. And this word takes away is a great word in the Greek. It's anairo. It's A-N-A-I-R-E-O. Anaireo. Better put the E in there. Anaireo. And so we have on from the preposition ana, A-N-A, which means up or again. Ana, A-N-A. And then airo, so it's blended together into two words. Airo means to lift up. And so it means to take up again, or to take away, if you please, but to take up. And so here he's talking about taking up or taking away, if you please, the first and replacing it with the second. It's important because this word taking away or taking up has to do with the same thing that Jesus Christ did with the sins of the world. He didn't cover them over. Kafar in the Old Testament, from which we get the day of covering or atonement. Obviously, those sins were covered over, but Jesus took them away. And the new covenant takes away. The same word is used for Jesus taking away the sins of the world as we have it here. So the writer of Hebrews makes no mistake that as Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world, he also takes away the old covenant and replaces it with a new covenant. So it's very fascinating. I like even the New American Standard got it right here. It said, he takes away the first. That is the Old Testament ritual and the sacrificial system, replaces it with his finished work on the cross, which takes away the sin of the world, to establish the second. So that's verse 9. It's a short verse. By the way, I did want to look at a couple of things. I got carried away with this, and you'll have to pardon me. As a student of the word, sometimes I take little rabbit trails. I'm not going to give you all of the verses because I think there's about 9 of them here. But just to give you the tip of the iceberg, this particular word is used to kill someone. So basically, he killed the old covenant. We see this in the plots to kill Jesus in Luke 22:2. So they plotted to murder him. They wanted to kill Paul in Acts 9:23 and Acts 23. And then the apostles, they wanted to kill them in Acts 5:33. They wanted to kill Stephen, and of course they did in Acts 22:20. And they killed the children that Herod killed, the same word, Matthew 2:16. So this has to do, murder plots. Of course, he carried that out. And then we have the actual execution of Jesus in Acts 2:23, where he actually was executed. James in Acts 12:2, he was executed. Same word. The Egyptians by Moses in Acts 2:28. Remember that the Egyptians, what happened? They got drowned in the Red Sea. They were dead, finished. So not only does it refer to plots to murder, but it also refers to murder. And this, of course, also it's used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, last but not least, with regard to the destruction of Antichrist, that he's going to be taken out at the second advent. And, of course, he's put on ice for the 1,000 years in the hole, the abyss, as it's called. And after the 1,000 years, they let him out for a little time, and he's really mad. And that's when he tries to make a final attack, which we understand at the end of the book of Revelation as the Gog-Magog rebellion. And he gets a lot of people. Blows my mind that the world in perfect environment under the Lord Jesus Christ will have multitudes of people that hate Jesus Christ. So don't feel bad. People say, well, if you just had perfect environment, wouldn't matter. When there's perfect environment on the earth, everything's peachy keen, and Jesus Christ is in control, people still will hate him. It's hard to believe. And Satan finds a welcome crowd of liberals in that future day who attack the conservative Christian position of Jesus Christ. Just a little sidebar there for you. Anyway, hope I don't get kicked off for that one. Anyway, so Antichrist gets slain at the end of the Armageddon campaign, put on hold for 1,000 years, is let out for a short time, probably less than 20, 30 years at the most. And of course, he tries to get all the enemies of Christ in that perfect millennial kingdom to come against Jerusalem. And once again, just like during the tribulation in the Armageddon campaign, at the Gog-Magog rebellion, at the end of human history, he tries it one last time. But this time, God isn't fooling around any longer. He just wipes them out. Fire comes down out of heaven and wipes them out. And of course, takes Satan and all the unbelievers to go to the lake of fire, where the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, are. So the Antichrist, of course, being empowered by Satan, but Satan goes to join them, and of course that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and so they will all go there at that time. So I just thought it was interesting, these 9 references that use this word here, to take away. It sounds so nice. Well, you take away. After dinner, you take away the dishes. You don't take them and throw them in the trash. Maybe you have paper plates. You don't take them out in the backyard and smash them into bits. But that's what this word means. It means to take up in the sense of killing or doing away with or murdering or abolishing. And so taking away is kind of a euphemistic way, it says here. And he takes away the first. He wipes it out. The first is no more. Now, does that mean that the law was bad? No. Paul went over that time and time again and said that the law was good. The law was a tutor to lead us to the fact that we can't keep it, and therefore we need to be saved. And of course, the law is still valid in the sense that the law of God is still the law of God. But the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system has totally been replaced, destroyed, if you will, I hate to say murdered, done away with, I guess. And that's what we find here. So he does away with the first so that he might set up the second. At any rate, that's the writer of Hebrews is presenting that. I don't know how much time we have, not too much, but we do. Let's take a look quickly at verse 10 so we can make some headway here. Verse 10 deals with Messiah's sacrifice replacing all Levitical sacrifices again. And he says, by this will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified. Uh-oh, we're getting some new information here. By the will of God, we have been sanctified. That word sanctified comes from the verb hagiadzo, which means to set apart for a special purpose. And as a believer, we are all sanctified. We are all saints. No church or organization can make you a saint. You're a saint by imputation. At the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are eternally, positionally sanctified. Now, there's also practical sanctification, and that's the believer. And day by day, we are growing to learn more about who and what Christ is and what he expects of us. And so we are being sanctified. We are ultimately sanctified, set apart. We can never lose our salvation. We have eternal security. But day by day, we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are being sanctified. So there's a phase one sanctification. That's what we have here. There's a phase two, the Christian life, day by day. There's ultimate sanctification, which is where we are set apart with a brand new resurrection body. So sometimes people say, justified, that's when you get saved. Then you get sanctified, and then you get mortified. No, then you get a resurrection body, okay? Glorified. Got to get a little humor to wake you up. But all sanctification can be used in all three. You're sanctified at the moment you're saved eternally. You're sanctified day by day, and you're sanctified when you get your resurrection body. So it's simply to say you're justified at the moment of salvation and then only sanctified during the Christian life, that's not quite accurate. That's why we say that you appropriate salvation. That's phase one. You demonstrate that salvation in phase two, and you anticipate the resurrection body. That's phase three, rather than using the terms justified, sanctified, and glorified. Although they work, it's just sometimes we freeze these terms. This one here is not sanctified in phase two. This is sanctified at the moment you believe. By this will, we have all been. It's a perfect passive participle. We have all been sanctified. By the way, this is a very strong something in Greek. I'll throw this at you when we close. I may have to come back to it. It's a perfect periphrastic. I remember when I first learned that in Greek. I thought that was the coolest thing. A perfect periphrastic. What does that mean? It means that you have a verb that's in the perfect tense, means something that happened in the past with results that go on forever. Okay, we've been sanctified in the past with results that go on forever. That's phase one. But it says, this is the will of God, that we have been sanctified. And so basically we have here the present tense with this particular verb. And so we are in the state of having been sanctified in the past, the same concept in Ephesians 2:8, where we see, for by grace you have been saved in the past with results that go on forever. And so we have the present tense of the verb to be, as well as the perfect tense, in this case the passive, because we are the ones who are sanctified. We see it again in Hebrews 10:14. We see it in Hebrews 10:29. We saw it earlier in Hebrews 2:11. And again, we're going to see it in Hebrews 13:12, this idea of being sanctified in the past with results that go on forever. At any rate, so basically what does it mean? It means we have a present tense, to be, and then a perfect tense, so it would be translated this way. For by the will of God, you are now in a state, as believers. You are now in a state, present tense. You are now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. How about that? Now, that's what it says in the Greek. And what do they say here in verse 10? They say, we have been sanctified. Mm-hmm. Well, they got about half of it. We are now in a state of having been sanctified in the past with results that go on forever. That's what it says in the Greek. It's a perfect periphrastic. The verb to be and the verb here, which is hagiadzo together, meaning phase one when we enter into salvation. How? You guessed it. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there. We'll have to come back and look at this. Once and for all time. It's an adverb. Once and for all time. So there are two facets of the salvation of Christ. He died once and for all time. And he died once and for all people. So he died for everyone. You say, was everyone saved? No, you have to appropriate it by faith alone. But he died already. The price is paid. He did not just die for the elect. He died for everyone. So next week, we're going to review again the temporal sense that he died once and for all time. I'm going to give you all those verses, and I'm going to give you all, or at least a half a dozen verses with regard to the fact that he died for every member of the human race, not just the elect, so-called. Well, a lot of great theology coming up. We've already seen quite a bit. Now we know that we're sanctified eternally by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Father, again, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these passages in the book of Hebrews, recognizing that some of them are difficult. Nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews is a great theologian and a great expert in the language of the Koine Greek. And therefore, he presents the argument for those Jewish believers so that there is no doubt about the salvation they possess based upon what they know from their Hebrew heritage and from the Levitical system of sacrifice that they have richly been involved in for many, many years of their lives. And now Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. So the writer of Hebrews makes this unmistakably clear, Father. And for that one person who's here today, again, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that you, Father, had them personally in mind when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live a perfectly sinless life, to be qualified to go to the cross, and there to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people. And all you have to do to get into the family of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he came into human history, he died for your sins, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever, anybody, believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John writes that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that they might have eternal life, and that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word. Encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we've studied, for we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.